great singing tonight. It's always an encouragement to be reminded of how great God is. I don't think we can sing about that enough. With the things that we have going on over the course of our lives, it's good to be reminded of God's presence, God's power, and his greatness in our lives. As we turn our attention to Scripture here this evening, we're going to be looking at a passage from James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, as we consider how to face the future God's way. James chapter 4, and in a few moments we'll look at verses 13 through 17 in a sermon that I've titled, Facing the Future God's Way. Since the very beginning of time, people have tried to guess what the future will hold. People have come up with all sorts of theories as to when the rapture will take place, when the Lord shall return. And if you've heard some of these conspiracy theories, many have gone so far as to even set specific dates when they say the Lord is going to return, even urging people to take it seriously enough to where they are selling off all their possessions because they're anticipating that the Lord is going to return at this specific date, and it's soonly approaching, and you might as well liquidate all of your assets because nothing is going to matter. There is nothing that you're going to bring with you, so get rid of everything. And you hear stories about how people have suffered greatly, quit their jobs, sold off all their possessions, given everything away, only to find that date come and go, and then to be told, oh, there was a mathematical error, and it's actually 10 years from now when the Lord is supposed to return. And of course, how is a person supposed to pick up the pieces after something as catastrophic like that? But this is some things that we see as the years go on and people try to plan for the future, try and envision what the future is going to look like. And unfortunately, you do have a lot of people that buy into these deceptions and suffer mightily as a result of it. But they also came to the realization that no one knows the future apart from God. God has wisely blinded our eyes from the future because it's not up to us to know everything. He's given us some information, but there are other things that he just hasn't revealed to us. Because honestly, if we did, our lives would be miserable. It's a good thing. Think about how careless and senseless life would be if we knew when and how everything was going to happen. A theologian by the name of W.A. Criswell has noted, he said, there must have been a kindness and a goodness of God in thus veiling the future from our eyes. For if a man knew what the morrow would bring, he would live in constant fear and foreboding. Dying, he would die a thousand deaths before dying just once. Fainting, he would faint a thousand times under a stroke that was yet to be delivered. God hides the future from our eyes that we might live in a confidence and a hope. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Because just imagine what it would be like for you if you knew that you were going to die in a car accident at some point. You'd be afraid of getting in any car. You'd be dreading the day that you knew it was approaching. And even if you knew it was years away, your life would be in shambles as you try and mentally prepare for what you know is going to happen. And so I think there's a lot of wisdom in God not revealing everything about the future for us. Our passage tonight will show us just how unpredictable the future can be and how we have to learn to face it honestly. We're not discouraged to plan. In fact, we're encouraged to plan, but we're discouraged to plan without taking God into consideration to those plans, knowing that ultimately he is the one that is in control of our futures. So in the same respect, we will see how foolish it is to treat the future nonchalantly and have no cares and no concerns about what tomorrow holds and make no attempt to prepare. And so James will point out three specific mistakes that were made by the group of individuals that he's writing to. And if you remember the context, he's writing to a group of believers, Jewish believers, that have been scattered abroad because of religious persecution. And he's letting them know about three common mistakes that are made. The same mistakes that I believe are made by believers today. And so with your Bibles open, would you follow along as I read, beginning at verse number 13 here in James chapter 4, and I'll read down through the end of the chapter, verse number 17. James 4, 13 through 17, the Bible says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So what I want you to notice first is that the first mistake that we see, I think a mistake that many of us make, is making plans without God. Making plans without God is the first mistake that we make. Again, verse 13, he says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Now, in the previous section, which we looked at last week, James warns his audience of the dangers of allowing worldliness to creep into the church and demonstrating really a spirit that is at odds with God by them seeking the pleasures of the world and not seeking those things that are actually pleasing and honoring to God. They would end up warring against each other. And now he turns their attention to business, if you will, but the same idea is still true. God cannot be left out. When you read this first verse, the first time, nothing seems to maybe jump out at you so glaringly. Nothing necessarily wrong, at least. But a careful study reveals a few errors that are mentioned here. It becomes quite clear that what they're doing in this process of planning for the future in their business is they're disregarding God. Now, we're guilty of this when we fail to come to God in prayer, when we fail to consult God in our lives over the course of our day-to-day business. We may not immediately recognize this as worldliness, which is the idea that he was talking about in the first 12 verses of this chapter. But this is ultimately what it is. We may not recognize it as worldliness, but any time that we have allowed anything at all to take the place and the priority in our lives, we're allowing this worldliness to drive us. Worldliness has won, and ultimately God has taken a back seat. Someone has said, the form of worldliness of which James here speaks of is presumptuous confidence in the future, calculating on time to come without reference to God's providence, as if the future and all that it brings with it were in our hands. Now, we like to think that way, don't we? That somehow we're in control of what the future holds, and we can go about things on our own timetable when we feel it's convenient, and when the opportunity presents itself, then we'll get around to taking care of it. We're not operating on our timetable. We're operating under God's timetable and in his divine providence. And many times it's true that we approach our future and how we make plans. It's not consulting with God, but it's how do we think this is going to play out, and what do we anticipate is going to happen. It may not be our intention to leave God out, but one way or another, what we often do is convince ourselves that the future is in our hands and our power to control. And so we go on making plans without ever consulting God. Now, while this was a mistake that James is highlighting that the people are doing, it's worth noting that these believers, they're not being condemned for making plans. This is a good thing to do, to make plans. He's condemning them for making plans without God. There's nothing wrong at all. In fact, we're commanded to be preparing and planning for the future. But the problem comes when we're leaving God out of those plans. When we look at this verse, we actually see a good process to plan making. The plan is constructed by building in some flexibility. Again, notice what it says here. It says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Today or tomorrow. So there's a plan, right? There's some flexibility in when they're going to leave. And then it says, we'll go into such a city. So there's a location that is chosen. So you can see the elements of this plan. A duration of time is then determined. It says, and continue there a year. And then the purpose is established. It says, to buy and sell and to get gain. A profit is made to get gain. So you see the aspects of plan making. And this was the reason that they would travel. This was the reason that they'd go on this adventure, to make that profit, as it says there at the end of verse number 13, and get gain. This is the way that many of these Jews were essentially forced to live, because they'd been essentially driven out of their homes. So they had to become creative in how they were supplying for their families. They're going from one city to the next. They're buying, they're selling, they're making a profit. They had no intention necessarily of permanently relocating, but staying for some time, as it says there, continue there a year, until they felt that another city would then prove to be more profitable. And so they'd take their possessions, they'd take whatever they're selling, whatever they're trading, and then move on to the next city. They were motivated by the pursuit of material wealth, so they went where the demand was the greatest, and they brought a great supply with them. Now, as far as business is concerned, this is a good model to follow after. The problem is that as Christian businessmen, they should have realized that life is not all about worldly wealth, but collecting heavenly treasures that have eternal value. But when your plans don't involve God at the beginning, you'll not be focused on those things throughout the course of the plans that have eternal value. You'll only be focused on what is going to put more money in your pocket today. Again, James is not telling them that they shouldn't be planning, but that their planning needs to include God. It's good to plan. And as far as the planning process, it's a good model to have. They just left out one very crucial detail. It's not often the case that businessmen have God high on their priority list, though. The way the business world operates can be quite cutthroat, as people are taught to do whatever is necessary to get ahead. Often that means employing some questionable tactics and unlawful practices, certainly not things that would be pleasing to God. And when the focus is only to make as much money as possible and to build up as much wealth in this world as you can, God is not included in those plans, because Christians are viewed as being the nice guys who won't do what needs to be done in an unlawful way to take the business over the top. Christians aren't willing to cross lines. They shouldn't be. They shouldn't be willing to cheat or to lie or to act deceitfully in order to get ahead. And that is why many Christian businessmen purposely leave God out in their business plans, because they feel that it will actually negatively affect their profit margins if they didn't. They think that God will get in the way of them making money. And it would be wise for us to consider the words of Christ from Matthew chapter 6, his Sermon on the Mount. He said this in Matthew 6, verses 31 to 33. He says, "Therefore, take no thought, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed?' For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Those words of Christ, though spoken nearly 2,000 years ago, probably mean more to us today than it did to the folks back then. We live in such a materialistic world today that is just driven by money making. It is driven by trying to promote yourself above everyone else, that we need to heed these words more than ever. Make plans, absolutely. Set goals, for sure. But be sure that your ultimate goal, whether it's in business, whether just in your own personal life, is to bring honor and glory to your Heavenly Father, who is watching everything that you do. So the first mistake is to leave God out of your plans. The second mistake we see is presuming to know the future. Presuming to know the future. Look again at what it says there in verse 14. He says, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away." So the first mistake we make is often to leave God out of our plans and out of our preparation. The second mistake is to presume that we know how tomorrow is going to unfold, what the rest of the year is going to look like. And as they would make plans for the future, there are three specific errors that are made. The first thing is that they failed to realize just how complex life can be. So they had a simple business plan laid out there in verse number 13. It made sense on paper. They were going to leave today or tomorrow, go into such a city, continue there a year, buy and sell, it says, and get gain. But when they failed to realize and make account for the complexities of life, then they started running into all sorts of problems. You see, the plan was to go into a specific city today or tomorrow, stay for a year, buy and sell and make profit. Easy enough, right? On paper, rock solid. The problem was that none of them could actually have any confidence as far as what tomorrow would hold, let alone how business would be a year from now. What if their product was not in high demand? What if someone else had a better version of what they were selling? What if there are no buyers? What if there were a number of other similar products that created competition and then drove their prices down, which basically eliminated all their profit? All sorts of scenarios had failed to be considered because they failed to consult God. Step number one. On paper, everything looked good. It looked like it all checked out. But without taking into account the complexities that come with life, problems are soon to arise and possibly destroy whatever rock-solid business plan you may have started out with. The truth of the matter is that no matter how hard we may try, we cannot account for every possible complexity of life because none of us can know what the future holds. We don't even know what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. You think that you know what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. You're probably thinking, hopefully he wraps up the sermon in the next 5 minutes, but good luck with that is right. None of us know 5 minutes, 5 days, 5 years from now what the future is going to hold. We need to take into account the complexities of the future. A second mistake we see in presuming to know the future is that the error they made was that they failed to consider the uncertainty of life. So again, he says there in verse 14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. You don't know what tomorrow is going to hold. And he says, what is your life? You don't even know what your life is going to look like. They made these plans, again, in verse number 13, that sounded good, but there was no way they could have made such a bold prediction that they're going to be able to even last there a year based on what they're going to do. The plan contained so much arrogance, as if it was sure to be successful because they were the ones that drew it up. Today or tomorrow, we'll leave to this city, we'll stay there for a year, we'll buy, we'll sell, we'll make a ton of money. And then we'll pack up and we'll move to the next city and make a ton more money. And then from there, we'll move to the next city and make a ton more money. And in a couple years, man, we're going to be swimming in this money. We're going to be retiring in like 5 years. This is great. Well, what could possibly go wrong, right? How often does this happen to us that we make plans that we think are going to be so successful, only for them to blow up in our face when we fail to consider just how uncertain life can be? Something completely unexpected happens, something you never planned for, and now you're left scratching your head, wondering what on earth you're going to do because you never thought that this would happen. Life threw you a curveball when you were least expecting it, and you're left wondering, what are you going to do to solve this problem? Because you allocated no resources for any sort of contingency because you thought your plan was perfect because you're the one that made the plan. And the frustrating thing is that it always seems to happen even when you think you've considered every possible scenario. But then the one thing you never considered happens and you're met with certain disappointment. The third error they made was that they failed to consider the brevity of life. Notice again what it says there in verse 14. It says, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. James asks one of the most profound questions ever. What is your life? What James is asking is, how will your life be lived between birth and death? What is your life? All throughout the Bible, we see this truth of the brevity of life described. In 1 Chronicles 29 and verse number 15, the Bible says, our days on the earth are as a shadow. They pass by like that. In Job chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, the Bible says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eyes shall no more see good. Again, as quickly as it appears, it's gone is the idea. Job 9, 25 and 26 says, now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away. They see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. As quickly as they're upon us, they're gone. Job 14, verses 1 and 2 says, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. In Psalm 39 and verses 4 and 5, the Bible says, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before thee. In Psalm 102, verses 3 and in verse 11, the Bible says, for my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. In Psalm 103, in verses 15 and 16, the Bible says, as for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. Over and over, we're told just how brief this life is. It's no guarantee that you're going to live forever, even as long as what you think you're going to live. Jesus tells the story of a wealthy farmer who looked into his future and thought he knew that he was going to live many, many, many more days. He decided that based on the great wealth that he had accrued over his lifetime, that he is going to tear down his old dilapidated barns, and he's going to build these massive barns that are not just going to store up all his goods right now, but for what he is going to continue to accumulate over the rest of what he deems a very successful life. And so he does. And listen to what the farmer tells himself in Luke 12, verses 19 to 21. He says, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much good laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The farmer is called a fool, not because he was planning for the future. Good thing to plan. But because as he planned, he failed to consider the brevity of life. He believed that he was entirely in control of his future. On the very night that he hatched this great plan, he died and became the fulfillment of Proverbs 27, verse 1, which states, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You have no idea. I'm not trying to be morbid, but you have no idea if tomorrow is even going to be there. Now, we've looked at the second mistake and the three errors which accompany that mistake, but notice now the third mistake we see is putting off what should be done today. Putting off what should be done today. Look at what this Bible says there in verse number 17. It says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The story is told of a man who was cleaning out his desk one day and came across a shoe repair ticket that was 10 years old. And some of you have to really think back to those days when you actually did this, when you'd actually have your shoes repaired. We live in a day and age where our shoes get a scuff on it and we think, all right, we're throwing this out, getting a new pair. But there used to be a day where you'd bring your shoes to have them repaired. And some of these places still exist. But a man was cleaning out his desk, found this old ticket for some shoes that he had brought in to be repaired, and it was 10 years old. And figuring that he had nothing left to lose, he went to the shop, found that it was still there, still open. He brought the ticket to the repairman, who began to search a back room for these unclaimed shoes that had been left there 10 years prior. And after several minutes, the worker, he appeared and gave the ticket back to the man. The man said, what's wrong? He said, could you not find my shoes? And the man said, oh, I found them. He said, they'll be ready next Friday. Now, I realize it's a silly story, but there is an intended message that we cannot miss. Procrastination is the root of so much of our trouble. It is a problem that has been around forever. In fact, we read about it in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 56, verse 12, the Bible says, come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall as this day, and much more abundant. Proverbs 3, 27 and 28 teaches this very same truth. It says, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. We can't count on tomorrow. There's no guarantee that tomorrow will come or that we'll be around for tomorrow. And here in James chapter 4 and verse number 17, James is making a very clear point that knowledge and responsibility go hand in hand. To sin ignorantly is one thing. The book of Leviticus talks about sins of ignorance. But the Bible, what it's saying here is to sin in the face of a known truth. Again, verse 17 here, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. This isn't ignorant sinning. This is, you know you have the ability to do something and you're choosing not to do it. And even if you're delaying to do it, telling yourself, well, I'll get to it tomorrow, guess what? That's still sin. When you have the opportunity to obey today, and you tell yourself, well, I'll obey tomorrow, even though what was asked of me was asked of me to do it right now, that delaying is disobedience. There is no such thing as delayed obedience. And this is the message here. And to sin ignorantly is one thing, but this is talking about a willful knowledge that you're doing. And Jesus speaks of such then in Luke 12 and verses 47 and 48. He said, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Now, at the beginning of this passage, here in James chapter 4, James was warning them about leaving God out of their business plans. Plan, absolutely. Prepare for the future 100%, but make sure that you're including God in the plans, which they were not doing. And so he warns them about leaving God out of these plans. Now he's warning them of a sin that is just as serious. No matter what, sin must never be taken lightly. The types of sin we're looking at this evening would be referred to as sins of omission. God is omitted from our thoughts. God is omitted from our plans. It comes across sometimes as an oversight, but it's actually sinful. The prophet Samuel realized this concept, and that is why before he passed on, he left these powerful words in 1 Samuel 12 and verse number 23. He says, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. You know what the prophet Samuel was saying there? That he would never be known for neglect or oversight. He considered it sinful to not pray for the needs of his people. He says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Neglect is the equivalent of ignoring God, and this is sin. Now, we've identified several mistakes that were made, but now I want you to see the solution. The first solution is to get rid of pride. Get rid of pride, because pride is one of these sins that is probably at the root of all sin. It is one of these sins that just doesn't like to let go. It likes to sink its teeth in and just hold on for dear life. And notice what the Bible says back in verse number 16 here in James chapter 4. He says, but now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Get rid of pride. This verse outlines why these Christians were making mistakes in the first place. They're prideful. They're not including God because they think they don't need to have God included in their plans. They'd made all these plans without God, and they're convinced that they're in control of their own destiny. They made all these arrangements about the future, foolishly thinking that nothing could happen to them because they're in control. So they know that they're going to have a year in this city. They know they're going to have a year in the next city and then the next city after that. And they made all these arrangements without ever thinking that their plans wouldn't actually come into fruition. They procrastinated because they assumed that there would always be tomorrow to finish what they couldn't get done today, what they never got to today. And notice that verse 16 doesn't just speak of them boasting once, but this is being an ongoing thing. He says, but now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Someone has described this kind of pride to appear in really three basic models: the pride of power, the pride of knowledge, and the pride of virtue. A person with the pride of power believes that his power itself gives him the right to do anything with his power that gets into his head to do. He can do whatever he wants. A person with pride of knowledge believes that he has the whole truth and nothing but the truth in his head, and that anything that contradicts his truth is a lie, because what he knows is absolute truth. A person with the pride of virtue believes that he is God's model of virtue, and that anybody whose way of life doesn't match up with his way of life is probably living in sin, because it's certainly not him. I think it's clear that all three of these models are not areas where we as believers should ever fall into. Pride is never something that we should allow to be present within us. The Bible does tell us that there are occasions to boast, but it is never done in a prideful manner. Paul speaks of boasting, but he refers to it as glorying. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 9, where he says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." The prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, gives us the perfect reason to boast. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me." And the context there is God. "That I am the Lord," he says, "which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord." If we're going to glory or boast in anything, it must be in the only one that is deserving of all glory, and that is Christ. Get rid of pride. The second solution is to defer to the will of God. Defer to the will of God. Look back at verse number 15. I know we're kind of going in reverse here, but look back at what it says there in verse number 15 of James chapter 4. He says, "For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." This is the alternative to the Christians that James is writing to. This is what they should have been doing instead of doing the things that they thought was right. This is doing things God's way, deferring to God's will. Make all the plans, absolutely. Prepare that you the best that you can, but always defer to the will of God. Always be reminded that the Lord is going to do as he pleases. It should have been within them to acknowledge that all of their planning, as good as it may be, as airtight as it may be, as much as they considered all the contingencies and all possible worst-case scenarios, it should have been within them to acknowledge that it all may come crashing down if the Lord's will is for us to be doing something else or to be going somewhere else. It should have been that all the planning involved seeking God's guidance and his will in the first place. Deferring to the will of God is the example set before us throughout the Bible, wherever human plans are mentioned. The Apostle Paul told the Jews at Ephesus that he would return for a renewed ministry among them if God willed. Listen to what he said in Acts chapter 18 and verse number 21. Acts 18 verse 21, the Bible says, "But bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will." He made plans, and the plans were for him to return. But his plans included God, and he deferred to the will of God, which superseded all of his plans. He made a similar statement to the believers in Corinth when he said in 1 Corinthians 4:19, he says, "But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will." If the Lord will. He had the same understanding when he spoke to the believers in Philippi, as he had plans to see them as well. Listen to what he said in Philippians 2:24. He says, "But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly." Who is he trusting in? The Lord. He didn't say, "I trust in myself that I'm going to be there shortly. I trust in my plans. I trust in my provisions. I trust in my power and capability, my knowledge, my intellect, all of the preparation that I made, that I'm going to be there soon enough." No, I trust in the Lord. He was trusting the Lord to allow him the opportunity to come and visit those at Philippi. He was deferring to the will of God, not boasting in himself, thinking that he was the one who was ultimately in control of his future, because he knew it wasn't. And so James here is urging these believers to trust in Jesus instead of a well-thought-out plan. The only way for them and for us to face our future is to trust that God is the one who's in control of our future. We must come to the realization that God is always in control, that we're not, as much as we may think that we are. We can't control it. As far as knowing the will of God, there's a general agreement among believers that three basic issues are involved. First, you must be willing to do God's will when you find out what God's will is for your life. Be willing to do God's will. Second, You must realize that God's will is always in agreement with God's word. God will never call you to do something that is contrary to his word. And so if you find that you're being drawn or feeling led to do something that is contrary to God's word, it's probably because it's not God's will that's leading you to do it. Be willing to do God's will when it's found out. Be understanding that God's will is always in agreement with his word. And then third, always come to God in prayer and seek his guidance. Always come to God in prayer and seek his guidance. When we're doing these three things, we can be sure to know the will of God. When we're doing these things, we can be sure that God will direct our steps as we make plans for the future. He'll change those plans sometimes along the way. Plan specifically what you believe to be the will of God for your life, as God is kept a part of the planning process. He'll keep you focused on the things that you need to be focused on. One thing ought to be clear to us as we take in the truth of this passage. If our goals are lining up with God's goals for our life, we're certain to reach them faster than if we would try to go and reach them on our own. A Christian businessman gave a speech titled, "The Art of Being a Big Shot." Listen to what he said, as it lines up quite well with what James here says in James chapter 4. He says, "It is my pride that makes me independent of God. It is appealing to me to feel that I am the master of my fate, that I run my own life, that I call my own shots, that I do it alone. But that feeling is my basic dishonesty. I can't do it alone. I have to get help from other people, and I can't ultimately rely on myself. I am dependent on God for my next breath. It is dishonest of me to pretend that I am anything but a man, small, weak, and limited. So, living independent of God is self-delusion. It is not just a matter of pride being an unfortunate little trait and humility being an attractive little virtue. It's my inner psychological integrity that's at stake. When I'm conceited, I'm lying to myself about what I am. I'm pretending to be God and not man. My pride is the idolatrous worship of myself, and that is the national religion of hell." There's only one way for us to face the future with any sort of confidence, and that is by facing the future God's way. Only God knows what tomorrow holds. So seek his will and plan according to God's purposes. Would you bow with me in prayer tonight? Lord, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you. And Lord, I pray that as we have humbly come recognizing, Lord, what your word has revealed to us here tonight, that we would heed these instructions. Lord, that we would make it a plan to prepare, to do all that is necessary for us as we look forward to what the future holds. But Lord, let us also do that with the proper wisdom and direction from your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to not treat the future nonchalantly and thinking that we can be successful as we go about doing our own plans separate from your agenda. But Lord, I pray that we would get along with what your will has for us. And Lord, I pray whenever we're concerned about what that is, Lord, that we would test it against the truth of Scripture, that we would seek your face to get the assurance and the validation, confirmation that we need, that it is indeed of you. But Lord, I pray that when you do make it clear to us where you're guiding us, what you're calling us to do, that we would also pray for the courage to step out in faith as you open those doors of opportunity. Lord, I know that it's often calling us to step out of our comfort zone, but I pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength that we need to be the ambassador that you've called us to be, to continue, Lord, to bring your message of grace and truth to the world, to be a beacon of light in this dark world that we live in. Help us to bring honor and glory to you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.